about things that may seem like a miracle, but maybe aren't really a miracle by definition. If you've got a two-year-old that goes all the way through the night without wetting the bed, it's a miracle. Okay? Not really. If you have a friend or you yourself have gone through chemotherapy and you've come out the other side and your cancer's in remission, you've probably heard the phrase, it's a miracle. You know, God has healed them. And yet, when we look at that, not to diminish those things, because we've had those kinds of experiences in our own life with our own family, but to match that up against the biblical definition of miracle, we would be hard-pressed to find the parallel to that degree. A biblical New Testament miracle, first and foremost, is going to be something that is supernatural, that does not have a scientific or a reasonable explanation other than God has intervened and he has done something incredible. It's going to have a divine purpose that goes beyond the miracle. When Jesus fed the 5,000, guess what happened the very next day? There were 5,000 people that were hungry all over again. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, guess what happened just a few years later or a few weeks later? I'm not sure how long. Lazarus died again. When he healed the sick, they got sick again. And so there's something beyond the miracle. There's something more than the miracle that God is doing. And a New Testament miracle, if you look at the New Testament miracles, every time that a miracle occurred and it was a supernatural thing that had a purpose beyond the obvious, it was authenticating the message or the messenger of God. When Jesus did his miracles, it was for the distinct purpose of people seeing and knowing that Jesus truly is the Christ, the Son of the living God. When Peter and John healed this man at the temple gates, there was a purpose that was grander and greater and beyond that man getting up and being able to jump up and down and scream and shout and walk around and have a normal life. And so when you begin to define miracles in the context of what we see in the New Testament, I think we use the phrase perhaps too quickly at times. I'm not saying that we should not attribute God's work to God. But what I'm saying is let's define it the way the Scriptures define it. Now, if you have your Bible, open up with me to the book of Acts. And let's take a look. This is next to the miracle of Pentecost. This is the first recorded miracle in the book of Acts of what is taking place through the ministry of the apostles. And it was pretty much an ordinary day. It was an ordinary day in the life of this lame man, in that every day he is carried to the temple gates by his relatives, by his friends, by his acquaintances, and he is dropped down by the temple gate because that is where the worshipers are coming and going, and he's given a little cup that he can sit there and rattle and yell, alms to the poor, help me out here, alms to the crippled man, help the lame man, and he can sit there on an ordinary day that he was doing day after day after day and beg and plead for somebody to notice him, somebody to drop something in his cup, somebody to help him through the challenges of his life. He had been crippled his entire life. He'd never taken a step. And everywhere he went, somebody needed to carry him. And today looked a lot like yesterday for this man. And guess what? Tomorrow's going to look like today for this man, because he is a man with a routine where he sits for hours on end and hopes to get just a couple little coins so that he can support himself. It was also an ordinary day in the life of Peter and the life of John, as ordinary as a day could be, seeing what had just happened at Pentecost just a few days or weeks ahead of this. And at about 3 p.m, Peter and John are making their way back to the temple. They're getting in there. They're going in at the hour of prayer. I imagine they're going to spend some time in prayer. They're going to wait for the believers to show up in the temple courts. They're going to do some praising, they're going to do some preaching, and they're going to watch God at work in the hearts and lives of people. As they get off from their day of labor or from their duties of the day, they're going to be gathering there at the temple. And so it seemed like a pretty ordinary day there as well. Peter and John had walked by this lame man dozens of times, it's very likely. But this day was very, very different. There was an intentional interaction that was about to take place. And as they come together on this day, as they approach the temple gate, the man holds out his cup and he cries out, "Alms for the poor, alms for the cripple." And Peter stops and he turns intently and looks at this man, and so does John, the scriptures tell us. And they got his undivided attention. If you drop down to verse 4, Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and he said, "Look at us. Give us your attention. Give us your undivided attention." And this is where the ordinary all of a sudden becomes extraordinary. The man held out his cup, and Peter held out his hand. It was obvious what the man wanted. He wanted some money. He wanted a little bit of help with the difficulties of life. But Peter knew what he needed. And so much of life is that way for us. We know what people want, but we know what they need. And it's much easier to respond to what they want than it is to respond to what they need. He needed to be healed, not just physically. He needed to be healed spiritually. He needed the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the bridge between what this man wanted and what this man needed was what Peter had. This man wanted money. Notice verse 6, drop down a little bit further. Verse 5, he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Excuse me. This man had never even dreamt at this point in his life that healing was possible. He'd been crippled every day of his life. He'd learned to accept this condition. He'd learned to live with this condition. And you know, there's a lot of people in our world that they may not be physically crippled to where they can't get up and walk, but they are crippled. They're going through the same routine day after day. They've learned to live with their routine. They're not thinking about a possible cure of the for the spiritual ill that has so gripped their heart, their life, their family, their home, and their community. They get up every morning and they rattle their little cup, so to speak. They go through their routine. They get up. They go off to work. They try to make a living. They try to get money enough to meet their daily needs. They spend a little time with their family. They crawl back in bed. They get up the next morning. They do it all over again, and they're caught in this mad cycle where they know what they want, but they don't know what they need. You ever get stuck at Turkey Hill behind the lottery line? That's what I'm talking about. They know what they want. They just want relief from the pressure. And they think that if they can get what they want, a little more money, a little more resource, then all of a sudden, all of the cares of the world are just going to kind of drop away. And life will become easier and maybe a little more tolerable. You know, look around, folks. People are living at this level all around us. For this man at the temple gate, God had something so much grander, so much greater in mind for him. And when we read about this miracle, we might tend to see the man's healing as the big picture. You know what? I would dare say within a week or two, he still had a pain in his back, and he was still sore in his muscles, and he was still aching with arthritis. He may be able to walk, but his physical body was in a deterioration mode, just like every one of ours is. We might even rejoice when we hear of this man's salvation. But this is also just a little small part of what God is up to, a little small part of what God is doing here. I want you to notice the levels of impact, okay, that take place in this man's life. First of all, there was a physical impact. This would be kind of obvious stuff, but there was a physical impact. Peter and John could have taken a collection from the church. They could have said, "We'll catch you on the way out." They could have gathered 3,000 believers or more together, and they could have said, "Guys, we're going to take a care and share offering for the poor lame beggar on the outside of the gate." And they could have taken up enough of a collection from the church in that day to meet every financial need that that man would ever have. But would they have helped the man? Well, they would have addressed his physical needs. It would have had that impact, and even the healing addressed his physical needs. Peter's statement reflects his heart. He says, "Silver and gold I don't have, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." He reached down, he took him by the hand, he lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones regained their strength. He was jumping up and down, hanging on to Peter, going through the temple courts, rejoicing and celebrating that he'd been healed. So there was a physical impact, but it goes beyond that. There was also a spiritual impact. Look in verse 8. "And leaping up, he stood and he began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping." And notice what he was doing. "And praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate asking for alms." Peter said, "In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, stand and walk." His response was to enter the temple. We're not given the details of the conversation that took place between stand and walk and the time they got into the temple. But if you notice the details, Peter didn't say, "I heal you." He said, "In the name of Jesus, stand up and walk." And there was a very obvious connection between his physical healing and his spiritual understanding. He was now capable of praising God as he had never been capable of praising God before. But there was also an eternal impact that took place here on that day. This event afforded Peter and John the opportunity to preach to the crowd that had gathered and ultimately got them arrested for doing that. If you drop down to verse 11, "While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, they ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? And why do you stare at us?'" And he went in and broke into a sermon. And all of a sudden you get this incredible crowd that is gathered, and he begins preaching. And I believe a little bit later in Acts chapter 4, the number of the men came to about 5,000. So now you've got a really significant growth of the church as a result of his preaching on that day. So there was an eternal impact that took place as well. There's a mystery that goes with this, though. The mystery of miracles is that God's plans and God's purposes always extend beyond the miracle. And this is what I want you to see this morning, is that it wasn't about a man being able to walk again. Well, it was, but it was about something so much grander, so much greater, and so much bigger. When I do a wedding, we typically will sit and do devotions before the rehearsal. And you know, typically the front two or three rows, the wedding party will be there, the grandparents and the parents and the wedding coordinator and the musicians, and they're all sitting there. And I share with them a point that I don't want them to forget as we go through the rehearsal, as we go through the day of the wedding and the whole thing. I look at them and I say, "You know what? It's about you as a bride and about you as a groom, but really it's not about you as a bride and about you as a groom. It's about the picture that we are giving to the world of the love of Jesus Christ for his bride, the church." And I said, we've got to keep that in mind as we go through this, because there will be a tremendous temptation to make it all about the beautiful bride and all about the handsome groom. And the picture is so much grander than that. It's so much bigger than that. And the same way with the miracles that you see in the New Testament. Every miracle has a purpose and a plan of God that goes far beyond simply feeding a crowd, or simply walking across the Sea of Galilee in the midst of a storm, or standing in the front of the boat calming the storm, or healing the lame man that's sitting outside of the temple gates. You know, I've often wished that God might work through me the way he did through Peter. Wouldn't it be incredible to have the gift of healing? Yesterday, I visited a very dear friend of mine. It was probably 7 or 8 years ago. He slipped and fell in his garage and fractured his neck and ended up in a wheelchair the rest of his life. And his family hasn't been able to care for him, so he's now in a nursing home. And I walked in there yesterday, and you, as a pastor, you walk in, you smile, you try to give hope, and I'm choking back the tears thinking, guy's never going to play catch with his grandkids. He's never going to teach his grandkids how to drive. So many things in life he's not going to be able to do because of his handicap, because of his accident. I just wanted to reach out and say, silver and gold I have none, but what I have I give to you, and take him by the hand and say, stand up and walk. I didn't try it. We'd have had every nurse and nurse aide in the building there yelling at me if I did. But wouldn't it be incredible to have that ability? To have that gift? Just to walk through the hospitals, and that'd be better than Obamacare. We could make it happen. But you know, God's got a grander and a greater plan than simply emptying beds in nursing homes and hospitals. And we've got to stop and look and understand why God does miracles. See, God does not do random miracles. And it appears that every time the apostles are involved in a miraculous event by helping someone else, in the New Testament, it's done with a greater purpose than bringing relief from a physical ailment or relief from a physical deformity. Just some observations about this miracle. I'm going to run through these pretty quick. First of all, it was unexpected. This man was not expecting a miracle. And so many of the miracles in the New Testament were unexpected miracles, where God chose the place and the time and the event to intervene in. Secondly, the miracle was not done in the name of the healer. It was done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate healer. And it was pointing back to Him. If you look at some of those in our world today who are attempting to woo a crowd with their miraculous powers, look whose glory they're striving for in nearly every case. The third thing you find, it was instantaneous or immediate. It wasn't take two pills and come see me in 2 weeks and we'll try again. It was he reached down, he took his hand, he stood to his feet, and he was completely restored, completely healed, and he was jumping up and down and shouting and praising God as a result of it. It was complete. It was indisputable. As with the other New Testament miracles, there was no room for doubt. The blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the cripple are restored. Anybody that sees a miracle knows the miracle can only happen because of God. Remember the first miracle in Cana of Galilee? There's only a small handful of people. You read that account, there's only a small handful of people that really knew that a miracle had occurred there. And I believe it was the disciples. Because I think the disciples were the servants that were serving that meal, and they were probably at Nathanael's wedding because he was the only disciple from Cana. And that's some speculation there. But it says at the end of John chapter 2 in that account that Jesus did this as the first of his miracles and demonstrated his glory. But you know, I don't think the bridegroom or the master of the feast, I don't even know if Mary herself knew what had actually happened in the back room. But those that were going to have to follow him and serve him, they saw it firsthand and they believed. But every miracle that is genuine miracle is an indisputable miracle. And then finally, it authenticated the apostles as messengers of God in the early church. You know, there's a lot of confusion today, though, regarding miracles. And I want to talk through this just a little bit with you because of all of the confusion. Does God still do miracles today? Are the faith healers of today authentic? Is it okay for me to ask God for miracles? You know, what should I expect as a believer in Jesus Christ? Maybe this question would prompt a bit of thinking. Why don't we see God working through these kinds of miracles today? Or maybe you're saying, well, we do, don't we? Have you seen the dead raised? Have you seen someone walk across a stormy sea? I'll tell you what, if you want to try it, The 18th of August is our baptismal service. We'll put you on the other side of the pond. I don't think there will be high waves or storms. It'll make it a little easier on you. We'll see if you can do it. You know, and that's facetious. That's. But I would present to you this morning that we do not see the degree of miracles done in the way that they were done in the New Testament being done today. So let's process this a little bit. First of all, authentic miracles are always of God's choosing. They're always by God's power, and they're always for God's glory. The healings that we see in the New Testament and in the book of Acts, by God's choosing, by God's power, for God's glory. Something else that I find interesting, and I've got to do deeper study to see if this is completely accurate, but read through the book of Acts. When you see the apostles conducting miracles in the book of Acts, who are they conducting miracles on or for? I think you will discover that virtually every time an apostle conducts a miracle in the book of Acts, it's just like this lame man, where it is being done on or for an unbeliever. Isn't that interesting? And yet, who is crying for the most miracles in today's world? Unbelievers don't believe miracles are possible. It's mostly believers looking for some temporary, immediate relief from something that they're going through. Secondly, together with this, every miracle that was performed in the book of Acts was either by an apostle or by one of his close associates, somebody that's very closely connected to him. And even in Acts, the miracles were very, very rare, and they were very, very unexpected. But together with this, the miracles that God granted always had a greater purpose than to relieve the suffering of the individual. They were done to bring glory to God and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, miracles in the New Testament were a primary means for authenticating the credibility of the messengers. And how do you authenticate the credibility of a messenger today? You become Berean, okay? You're familiar with that expression? Where the Bereans searched the scriptures daily to see if what they were being told was accurate. You know, we have the Word of God. We have the truth that God wants to deliver to us. We have it in printed form, and you can get it in a lot of different languages and a lot of different study Bibles, and you can get it electronically, and you can get it in print form, and you can get it in so many different ways. But to know if the messenger is authentic or not, you compare the message with the Scriptures. And as you compare the message with the Scriptures, it becomes clear that they are either a fraud or they are authentic. And it goes back to how they handle the Scriptures. We are told in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1 to be discerning. John writes and he says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." I mean, you read through the book of Revelation and you find out that the ultimate false prophet is going to be doing some pretty incredible attempts at miracles. And crowds and crowds and crowds of people are going to be flocking to him saying, "Well, he must be authentic. Look at what he's doing," and it's going to be a fraud. And so we're warned, be discerning, be careful. Jesus himself said, "Watch out for the false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them." He's sharing this with his disciples. And his disciples are going to take this information and they're going to be examining fruit as they go into the ministry, as the church is beginning to be planted, as the scriptures are being written. He's saying, check out their fruit. You'll know if they're authentic or not by the fruit. Well, how do you know the apostles are authentic? By their fruit. And for them, their fruit was authenticated through miracles many, many times. And that gives credibility to those who are penning the scriptures and preaching the gospel during the early church. It was clear by the miracles of the apostles that they were genuine, authentic messengers. And the miracles always pointed to the power of Christ. Go back to chapter 3 again, verse 11. It's speaking of the man that was healed, he says, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though our own power or piety, by our own power or piety, we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate. What's he doing? He's saying, wait a minute, guys. Peter and John are saying, it wasn't us that healed this man. It was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. It was the Lord Jesus Christ, and through his power by which this man was healed. And then third, in your notes, God's apparent purpose for the gift of healing has already been accomplished. I want you to turn with me to another passage back in the book of Hebrews for a moment. Chapter 2. And verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord and was attested to us by those who have heard. Well, God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Okay? It's interesting. If you look through there carefully, you will find a couple words that are in the past tense. It was declared at first by the Lord. Okay? During his earthly ministry. And then it says, and it was attested to us by those who heard, firsthand witnesses and observers who would be the apostles, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Okay? So God is the one who determines when a miracle happens. And God is the one who determines through whom the miracle happens. And in Hebrews, we're told that there was a purpose in a time and a place for the miracles to happen, and it did take place in that time and in that way, and it is stated as has happened. And with the completion of the New Testament, God apparently ceased using this healing gift to authenticate the credibility of the messengers. Because now we have the standard of Scripture to discern true teachers from false teachers. Now, this doesn't mean that God no longer heals. You know, I have seen it. I've had the privilege with the elders of following the pattern of James, where we've been called to pray over someone and anoint them with oil. And we've done that, and I've watched God change people's lives through that. We had a child in the hospital when he was very young, and we called everybody that we knew to pray, and we watched healing take place. So God still does do those things. But his purpose, what is his purpose? What is his plan that's behind it? It's always going to be in his timing. It's always going to be under his terms. Okay, what do we learn from this? This is where I want to kind of pull this together. First of all, life is full of people with needs. Learn to see the person behind the need. We've all done this, you know, we're pulling out of Walmart over in Palmyra and somebody's sitting there with a sign. And to soothe our conscience, we toss them a quarter, we hand them a buck, we go to Arby's and buy them a sandwich. Nothing wrong with that. But learn to see the person behind the need. We're living in a world with faces that are crushed and empty and hurting and hearts that are broken because of the pain of sin in life. And we can relieve our conscience by tossing a coin in the cup. But we need to get to the point where we see behind or see beyond what they're going through in the immediate and what they need in the eternal. See the person behind the need. Learn to discern the true need from the perceived need. It's always interesting in counseling. There's usually a crisis that brings people into the office or calls us to their home to help them, to counsel with them. And those are presenting symptoms many times of something that's much deeper and much grander and much greater that needs to be worked through, that needs to be processed, that needs to be addressed. And if all we're doing is putting a Band-Aid on the symptom and we're not addressing the underlying issue, have we really helped them? It's like I said, you know, Peter could have called for an offering and he could have gotten, in today's context, thousands and thousands of dollars and had a check given to that man on his way out the door. And that man's physical needs would have been cared for forever, but has he really helped that man? Not unless he sees what is behind it and he's able to discern what the true need is beyond what the perceived need is. And so as you're dealing with people, as you're working through life, even as you're processing your own life, learn to see beyond what the perceived need is and see the real, the genuine, the need. Learn to use the resources God has given you. And this could go a lot of different directions. God has given you His Word. Minister to people with it. He's placed His Spirit in you. Minister to people through it. He's given you economic resources. Minister to people with it. Minister to people through it. Learn to see yourself as a steward of your own salvation, as an ambassador of the Word of God, as a proclaimer of truth, as the place in which the Spirit of God dwells. Learn to take the resources that God has blessed you with and be a good steward over them as you're ministering to and addressing the needs of others, seeing beyond the perceived need to the real issue of what's going on in their life. And remember who gets the glory. Remember who gets the glory. And then finally, never forget God's plan, God's purpose. It's something grander. It's something greater than you could ever dream, hope, or imagine. And if you will allow yourself to be the vessel through which God works to minister the compassion, the love, the care, the gospel of Jesus Christ to them, stand back and be amazed, because you'll see miracles happening in the hearts and lives of people who so desperately need it. Father, this sometimes a tough, sometimes a confusing topic to talk through, to work through. But I thank you for your word. I thank you for the example that we see of how Peter and John handled this situation. But even beyond that, how you used it for your plan, for your purpose, for your honor, and for your glory. Find us faithful. Find us looking for those opportunities to use the gifts, the talents, the resources that you've given us. And may you get all the praise, the honor, and the glory in Jesus' name.